Welcome to the B-side. Did you see how I did that? I did that different this week. You guys always bug me. I always say, Welcome to the B-side. Welcome to the B-side.
You do it in like a phony voice. The only time in the whole show you use like a put-on voice. Welcome to the B-side.
I'm Rhoda. I don't know how to do it. I'm always like, it just thinks that's what it, so anyway, today's just welcome to the B-side.
That's awesome.
Glad you could join us.
Well done, Rhoda.
Did you like that? Next week I'll try something new again, if I remember.
Good.
I wish people could kind of, sometimes I'm really glad that we're not on video. Actually, correction. I'm often, most of the time, really glad that we're not on video.
Because then people would see that Tyler and I have matching shirts on.
Yeah, you guys totally look like you phoned each other.
We look like twins from the Danny DeVito Arnold Schwarzenegger, but with different, totally different body types.
But I like it because sometimes I do wish that we were video, because then people could see you talk with all your demonstrative gestures. I think it adds something to it. And then people would be able to see you, Steve, rock out to all the intro songs. It's the only time I ever see Steve, he's like rocking out. And I'm
but
like,
the big question now that I have is if Steve and I are the twins from the Danny DeVito, Arnold Schwarzenegger, who's who or who is whom? Which one of us is DeVito and which one of us is Schwarzenegger? Because neither of us are built and neither of us are short midgets.
Did you just say that on podcast? No.
Anyway, seriously,
Danny DeVito.
I need to be on a 5-second delay. If that's what we're going to do, put me on a 5-second delay.
Still gonna get
Don Cherry me, and we'll be fine.
All right. So, so spring break. Yesterday was Sunday in the middle of spring break. So, like, 3 Sundays cover spring break. Yesterday was right in the middle. A lot of families were away. But I was thinking we'd be lower in numbers, so I was really encouraged by the number that we did have out at church on Sunday. And then we had someone come to know Jesus on Sunday. And I love that because I feel like sometimes I can only speak for myself, but you know, like sometimes we get to the summer or we get certain holidays and we think, oh, church, you know, like we're on holidays. And I'm thinking the Holy Spirit doesn't take holidays. And I'm not saying that people, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying people shouldn't take holidays, just our mental attitude sometimes towards church and going some times of the year are more important to do church well or significant. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, I don't think that the Lord works that way. Mm-hmm. And I was just thankful for that reminder this week of like every time that we show up to meet with the Lord, no matter what day or what time of the year it is, that he's at work and we should be excited with that. We should come with that anticipation and not think, oh, it's this time of year, that time of year, and it's okay if, you know, mm-hmm. it's not as spirit-filled, or I don't think it's conscious like that with anyone. I just thought it for myself. It was a good reminder.
As a preacher, you sometimes are thinking, like, as you're preparing, pouring your heart into preparing, you're kind of going sinfully, wrongfully, going, well, it's just May long weekend. Like, therefore, it's maybe you're not as pumped up about preparing and excited about it because it's just spring break versus it's Easter and you're, you know, planning weeks and weeks in advance. But really, then you have to kind of rebuke yourself and go, so there's going to be 200 people there instead of 250. Like, yeah, a bunch of people are away, but there's still 200 people that are coming to learn about Jesus and you aren't excited to teach them. Like,
and you don't know who,
how consumer or how like driven by all the wrong things is this when it's like, if the numbers are great, I'm excited about it. And if they're not, I don't care that there's 200 people. So we have to, and then God shows up. God's not going, well, there's only 200, not 250. So I'm not going to do anything in the lives of these people. Like,
I'm going to take the Sunday off.
Yeah. Well, and also, it's spring break. I'm not going to work.
It also made for me like the importance of why we always communicate gospel. Like when you look at the text, yes, are there words for people who are already believers and things admonish us to different behaviors or thought patterns, but you always bring it back to gospel. Because even if you took this Sunday sermon versus a week before or a week after, you might have like by nature gone, oh, this is going to be the one that's really going to like bring people to Jesus. But is that God's plan? Or does he use a sermon that you would totally think you're preaching it towards a totally different group of people in your mind? Mm-hmm. And then God brings someone to himself through it, mm-hmm. right? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. So I don't know. That was...
Yeah, every sermon should point to Jesus. Every sermon should have the gospel included in it in some way so that someone... Because it might be their only Sunday. Might be the only time.
Mm-hmm. Which brings us to, I'm going to hop in right today. We had a question sent in. Well, it was kind of a discussion that was sent into the B-side that was full of some really good questions on a particular topic. And I actually think that, I was going to say in a roundabout way, maybe it's not, but it would deal with a little bit the addressing, so therefore what are the implications in evangelism. And that the discussion was basically someone has been, I hope I'm not paraphrasing this incorrectly, but they've been raised up with a certain way of thinking, which would be Arminianism. Did I say that right?
Sure.
Okay. And they've been doing some reading through some really great authors, but are discovering that those authors are probably more from a Calvinistic, have a Calvinistic point of view. And so they had some great questions in there. And so before we go into their questions, I think we probably have some podcast listeners that are going, what are we talking about? So are we talking about different religions? Are we talking about saved and non-saved? Or what is Calvinism and what is Arminianism? So, Steve, before I ask the actual questions, could you give a, like, quick bullet point outline that would really explain to listeners what we're talking about?
Yeah, so we're talking about different ways of understanding how God saves people. Maybe one way to say it. It's under the branch of theology called soteriology, which is like the doctrine of salvation. And there's different sort of perspectives on how does this actually happen. When you look at the scriptures, you're compiling all the verses, you're trying to understand how God works to save people. And there's two main systems of thought on how, perspectives on how God saves people. The first would have, like, probably been the first person that kind of formulated it this way would have been Augustine. And he then came across a man named Pelagius, who was actually from Britain. And he came down and they had – Pelagius was eventually denounced as a heretic, rightly so. He was really wrong views on salvation. But those are sort of the first two. And then years later, the reformers were heavily influenced by Augustine's view of salvation. And they adopted his views on salvation. And
I just want to interrupt you here because I'm sure there's probably people going, like, what do you mean on salvation? Jesus, God saved people because Jesus came and died on the cross. That is not the debate here. Is how like that order. Jesus came and died, but really what were the implications of Jesus coming?
There's kind of the reformers' view, the largely Protestant for many years view, which was, you know, it started with Augustine in the 300s and then the reformers 15th, 16th, 17th century, the Puritans, which is and probably best described by John Calvin. So it's typically called Calvinism, Calvinistic view, Reformed view. This is the view of the reformers. And then the other view would be is typically called Arminian, which is named after a man named Jacob Arminius. So that let's start with the Arminian view of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
Would say that God, you know, we've all sinned and we're lost. How does God save us? God wants to save everyone, wants to see everyone come to salvation. He chose that Christ would be the Savior of the world. And
John 3:16-17.
So he sent Jesus. Jesus comes, dies for the sin of all people, everyone in the whole world, every sin of the world. And then it's up to an individual person to accept or reject that gift of salvation. They can accept it, turn from their sins, believe that Jesus died for them, and they will be saved. Then his death counts towards them, or they can reject it. So God has accomplished all that he will to save people, and it's up to the individual to make a choice, a decision, whether they're going to accept that or reject that.
So we can't save ourselves except in the fact that we choose whether or not to accept the gift of salvation.
Yeah, I think that would be how people would
say it. So we can condemn ourselves by not accepting it.
Yeah, something like that. So that would be sort of the Arminian view.
Which would probably be the common language that's spoken with respect to evangelical evangelism.
Yeah, these days, yeah. In the last 100 years, like Billy Graham, Power to Chain, like Campus Crusade, Four Spiritual Laws.
So there's a good chance that there's people listening.
Which originated with Bill Bright.
Yeah, Bill Bright, yeah.
But what I'm saying is there's a good chance that there could be people listening that could hear that and go,
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's I know that I that's made the decision, like, you know, even cloaked in our languages, like, even we talked about this person coming to faith in Jesus on Sunday was made a decision for Christ, which, you know, that's straight out of the Billy Graham evangelical.
Decision evangelistical. Word,
yeah. Yeah, it's a favorite word. So this might seem like, well, why are we even talking about this?
Yeah.
Which is why it's important to kind of paint a picture with what Calvin produced out of Scripture and how we.
So that's sort of the, yeah, it'd be a lot of evangelicals would hold that view more today. So then the Reform position would say the first thing is that God chose, that God elects. We are inable, like under our brokenness, in our sin, we are incapable of choosing God because our desires are so tainted by sin. Yeah. We do what we want. We have real choices, but our choice is always going to be to reject God. So God, he has chosen to regenerate and save individuals, pour his grace in their lives in such a way that their desires are changed and they now want to believe and obey and repent and be in relationship with God. So he has chosen individuals for salvation. And so then you say, okay, then who did Jesus die for? The Arminian would say Jesus died for every single person, and it's up to them to reject it or accept it. The historic Reformed Calvinistic position, although there's some debate whether Calvin held it on this point, would be that Jesus died for the elect. He paid for the sins of all those whom God chose. So God chooses before the foundation of the world who will be saved. And then Jesus died for the sins of the elect. And God will save them. So the question is, did Jesus die for the whole world, every last individual, or did Jesus die for the elect? And that's the question that the reader was asking.
Well, it says, when Jesus went to the cross, did he bear his body for the sins of the whole world, meaning everyone's sin, or all the sin that ever was, whether the sinner accepted Jesus' sacrifice or gracious gift of salvation or not? That was the question, which, yeah.
Should we do that?
Yeah. So did Jesus die for... well, and it's basically what you're already talking about, is did he die for the sins of the whole world, or did he just die for the sins of the elect?
So, I mean, there's good logic. Step one is, did God elect people for salvation? And to me, it's indisputable. You can't read Ephesians 1 or Romans 9 any other way, 1 Peter 1, that before the foundation of the world, God chose his people. Now, an Arminian would say, yes, God chose people, but he did it based on...
knowing what their
his
would
foreknowledge
be.
And foreknowledge, and by so that what does the word foreknowledge mean? They would say it means he could predict the future. He knew what people would choose in their free will, and he knew who would choose him. So he chose those who would already choose him. So basically, it all rests on the free will choices of individuals. It really doesn't work. One is the Greek word that we translate foreknowledge isn't just about awareness of future decisions. It's actually connected to love and relationship. So the better sense is that he chose, the choosing is very intentional, and it's not just based on awareness of people, but based on a relational choice, a love of his grace that he extends to people. And you get the order all wrong in the end. So I'm going to argue that biblically there's no question that God chose to rescue people of his will, to pour his grace on individuals. And if you accept that, then you would say, well, logically, then Jesus would die for those who are already chosen. Because are Jesus and God on the same page on this salvation thing? Or is God choosing some and Jesus is choosing everyone and they can't sort it out, right? So if that, like, logically, you have to say that the view, which some people call limited atonement, it's really not a good term. I'm going to say the better term is particular redemption, that he died for a particular people, specific people, versus unlimited atonement or general atonement. So logically, like philosophically, this idea of limited atonement or particular redemption makes a lot of sense if the starting place is predestination. But more important than logic, we have to say, what does the scriptures actually say, right? So, I mean, we can look at this. You ready to do that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So what evidence is there that Jesus would die for only some and not all? So you think of, here's Matthew 1:21. The angel says, "She will of Mary, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name," of Mary to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Who does Jesus die for? His people, a specific group, right? John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." Not everyone, but the sheep. And then later, he says, a few verses later, it's clear that the sheep are those who are saved, right? Jesus answered them, John 10:25-29, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe them because you are not among my sheep." He's speaking to like the religious leaders.
So he's actually differentiating, because if you read just the first part, you think, but everybody's a sheep. But no, then he actually,
it's clear that, yeah. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is also a good verse for the question of, can you lose your salvation? Which an Arminian would say, sure you can. You can change your mind. And a Calvinist would say, no, because God is chosen, and he will give his grace in such a way that the person will persevere. And here Jesus says, no one can take them away. They're mine. Jesus says, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then he goes on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So that doesn't speak to the extent of the atonement, but it speaks to the very particular act of God in saving some. Ephesians 5:25 talks about marriage, right? And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Who did Jesus die for? Here, Paul says Jesus died for the church. Mm-hmm. Acts 20:28, Paul says, "Be careful, pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Who did he obtain with his own blood? The church of God. Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for
many. Not all." You can make that argument.
So you take these verses where it very clearly says that Jesus died for some, and take that to mean some but not all. Now, it's not. I have another stack of verses. So people would look at these verses and say, see, it says that Jesus died for the church, for his sheep, for his people. And we could go on. There's a lot more. He died for those whom God saves, right? And not for everyone. It doesn't say "and not for everyone," but that's sort of implied. Okay.
Well, and you're also talking about like that Calvinists would believe that people don't change their minds or can't be plucked from hands. I was just reading in 1 Peter here where it says, you know, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." But then in 5, it said, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Mm-hmm. Not by our willingness and our power to stay in the faith, but by God's power.
Yeah, God causes us, by his grace, causes us to believe and guards us for the end. Yeah, 1 Peter 1 is a great kind of Calvinistic understanding. So there's plenty of verses which would show us that Jesus died for his people. Now, what about the other side of things? You know, we could say John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Here, John 1:29, "The next day he saw," this is John the Baptist, "he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'"
Or, "God is not willing that any should perish, but sinners should come."
So that's the next one.
Sorry, I just totally skipped on you there.
Yeah, you totally skipped on
me. Throwing you off.
About 1 Timothy 2:1-6. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." So what do you do with that?
Exactly. That is the question. How do you reconcile those two? Because both feel really strong statements.
So And 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Or Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, what do those all statements mean? They could mean a few things, actually. They don't do they mean every single last individual throughout history? You know, like Isaiah 53:6 could mean every single last individual, but Isaiah's writing probably actually thinking of the nation or like God's people. So it's hard to say. It's not necessarily
was
clear
that, their world?
That all means yeah. every last person, every last individual on the whole earth, but rather God's people. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, meaning the nation, if it's Isaiah, or the people of God. So it doesn't necessarily mean that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of every last individual on the whole earth. Maybe, but not necessarily. In John's gospel, when it talks about the world, does it mean every single individual in the world? It could, but not necessarily. It could mean people of every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. It could mean, in John, the world is largely a negative term. It's sort of everything that's wrong, evil, opposed to God. The world is, like if you search, you know, your Bible Gateway, the word world in John, it's a frequent word, but usually it means all that is against God and his purposes. In some ways you could substitute it with his enemies. So what does it mean that God so loved the whole world, mm-hmm. or that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world? Does it mean every single person? Maybe. 1 Timothy 2, when it says, God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay, he either means God is seriously desires every last individual to be saved and is doing all that he can to save them all.
But that people are rejecting him. And
people are rejecting.
Do anything about that because of...
Because he values their free will and because mm-hmm. he has chosen to kind of back off and let people have this choice themselves. He doesn't want to compel people, kind of the Arminian view. There's two other views it could. He could mean by all people, he could mean all kinds of people. And there's examples where this same phrasing would mean all kinds of people.
Every tribe, tongue.
So Jews and Gentiles.
Yeah.
So, and rich and poor, male and female. So in the context he's talking about prayer, I want you to pray for all people. See, thanksgivings and prayers be made for all people, and for namely for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So he's saying, okay, when you gather as a church, pray for all people. He doesn't mean pray for every last single individual by name or anything like that. He's meaning pray for all kinds of people, including kings and those who are in mm-hmm. high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. See, that same idea is used twice in a couple of verses. Mm-hmm. So he could mean all kinds of people, that God desires all kinds of people to be saved, including kings, including Gentiles, Jews, rich people, poor people. So be praying for it. It could mean that. I actually don't think that's the best reading, but it's a viable reading of the text. Another one would be, yes, God desires all people to be saved, every last individual, but he also has other desires. And so then there's the question of, does God have competing desires when it comes to salvation? And I would say actually yes, because for instance, here's Romans 9:22-23, it says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? So here we have a passage where it talks about the desires of God, and in some way God desires to show his wrath. So God desires to save everyone, and God desires to show his wrath for his own glory. So we have competing desires. You're both just staring at me.
No, I'm just thinking through the implications of that.
I think it's clear when you look at the fall of man that like God had clear intentions to have, or the story of Noah or whatever, that clear desires to have this perfect humanity that he created it with the desire for kind of this harmony with him, but sin wrecked that. So, like, and I'm pretty confident saying that God probably knew that was going to happen. call me what you want. Call me crazy. I mean, I think it's funny because I always feel like I always come down, like I've said before, lowest common denominator in a lot of these things. And I try to look first at the, like you've made a really compelling argument and read some passages I hadn't thought about in that way. And I go, like, it's true. It's not easy, but, like, okay, I think one of the things we often have to ask is, like, okay, who is God, right? So, like, if God is all-knowing, if God is all-powerful, if God is who he says he is, how do these two viewpoints work together based on that? So, I come back to this conversation had actually on your floor on WIT 1 at Briarcrest with a bunch of guys, and come to this realization that somebody made a comment going, well, how could it be if Calvinism is true, if God knew, then we're all just puppets in this grand charade called life. And I remember thinking, and if we're all puppets and God is who he said he was, then who are we to complain? Because it's, you know, if God is who he says he is, we should be lucky to be a part of what he wants to do. But I just feel like, to put it succinctly, which I never do, you can think in the respect to Calvinism, and I think a lot of these passages work into it. Like you can go, okay, I can see how the Arminian viewpoint would see that, but it works in Calvinism. But I don't think you can go backwards with it. Like, I don't think you can look at some of these passages. We're talking about, like, Ephesians 1, verse 4, where it talks about, like, from the foundations of the earth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God knew.
Motivated by his glory.
That, and I think what you just touched on is the hinge point that a lot of the Arminian don't get, that it's not about you. That God's salvation, his saving of his redemption from sin, is not about Rhoda or Steve or Tyler or anybody else. It's about his glory, as Piper would say, the white hot apex of the glory of God. Or whatever.
Does he say that?
Oh yeah, that's like
I love that.
White hot apex. It's like one of my favorite things.
When we were staring at you and I was thinking through what you were saying, I was
zoning out.
We're made in his image. And you're like, the question was, does God have competing desires? And I'm like, we're made in his image. And I could say that there are times where I want to save the world. I want to love everybody. And I'm full of love. And other times where I'm like, I want justice. This isn't right. You know, like, there's those competing desires.
Yeah, I want ice cream.
Yeah.
And there's times I want asparagus.
I think
we have competing desires all the time.
Right. Absolutely. But we don't like God to be that complicated. We always want God to be, and I was challenged when, because I grew up absolutely in well-intended and God-loving, but the point of view that God loves me so much. Isn't that amazing how much God loves me, that he did all this to save me, and I just have to accept that gift. And it's about God's love. It's all about God is love, and that's what it's always about. And we put God in such a small box. We're allowed to be as complicated as we want. We want judgment for other people, but not for ourselves. And our God can be the loving God, and because that's the God we're comfortable with. And then I'm like, but if you go back and you read the Old Testament, and you read, like, going, our God is God. Like, you can't. Well, that was deep, wasn't it? But anyway, we like to simplify him, and we like to be comfortable with him, and we like to be grateful for him and those things. And I'm like, but if God is who, like you said, if God is who he said he is, then it's really not about us being, and that actually, to me, makes the gift of his son and his amazing grace all the more amazing in that context. Because it's not just like he's a big lovey-dovey.
The question we should ask is, what is God's greatest desire, the biggest motivating thing? And I think a lot of people would say saving people.
His love is love.
Saving people.
Yeah.
So God want, and so they go to God desires to save people, and He does. But that's the biggest desire He has, is what some people would say. And I would say that's actually not, that doesn't biblically work. It is a desire. It's a significant desire. He wants to save people. He also desires to show His wrath. But I'd say His biggest motive, the thing that drives God, is His own glory. That is why He created. That is why He's working for salvation. That is why He's moving history the way He is. And so, yes, He desires to save people, but His greatest desire is to act for His own glory.
And I know when I first heard this, and I was just moving past the whole what I grew up thinking and knowing all the time, and I heard that, then my first gut reaction, I'm not saying it was a good one, but my first gut reaction was, what a selfish, like, that is so, like, now my picture of God is not one I'm comfortable with.
Who's the
Because if we were like that, we would have all these things. But then I'm like, but wait a second, He's God. Yeah. So if He's about His glory, it's actually for the benefit. Okay. Yeah. It's actually my benefit. But at first I was like, because then I realized I'm back in the garden going, wait a minute, God, why do you get to, why am I not allowed to be like, and you're like, and I'm equating myself on His level again.
Shouldn't it be more about me? Yeah. Who is the most God-centered person in the universe?
Me.
God is. God is the most God-centered. That's the question.
The white-hot apex.
Who is the most God-centered person? God is. It would be wrong if He didn't act for His glory.
Yeah.
It would be sinful if God didn't act for His own glory. Yeah.
Well, and I think...
I actually have three more verses I want to do.
Yeah, okay, go ahead.
Do them.
So the question is, who did Jesus die for the whole world or for the elect? So here's three more, which throw a wrench in it. In some way.
So you want to throw them in now. And
1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. It blows my mind. But God is the Savior of all people, and yet not in the same way of those who believe. There's a difference. Like, He saves everyone, and yet He's especially the Savior of those who believe. So what does that mean? 1 John 2:2 says, Jesus, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for the sins of the whole world. Now, their whole world might mean non-Jews, people of every nation. It could mean that, or it could mean every single individual, right? 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. So we're talking about false people, not Christians. Even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So in some sense, Jesus bought false teachers. So what does this mean? So, and what I'm seeing here is these three verses show us that in some way, Jesus died for the non-elect, but not in the same way. So in the end, to the question, who did Jesus die for? I'm going to say one way that people formulated it is that His death was sufficient for all, but effective for some.
That's a good way to put it.
So we've got a stack of verses saying Jesus died for the world, for all. And so I would say that in some way, Jesus, the death of Christ, was for all people in some way.
Well, couldn't you say, though, like, because He, when He came and He died on the cross, He didn't partially win the battle against sin. He conquered sin, and therefore conquered sin and Satan.
In that sense,
He took care of the problem. He didn't partially win the battle against Satan, right? Mm-hmm. But because He elects people, His salvation only applies to those that He elects.
Well, and I think a big part of all this is that you might be listening and going like, oh, I don't know about that. I don't know what I feel about that. The reality is so often when we come to these discussions, we think about it in terms of how do we win an argument as opposed to how do we learn about what God's saying through His word. And that often sounds arrogant to say something like that coming from a viewpoint that would be shared or whatever that I'm in agreement with. But I come back to this idea of the transcendent and the immanent natures of God and how we rationalize them in our whole minds. And I think when we look at limited atonement or even the potential that there's people that are unsavable, so to speak, or that God may have, for His own design and glory, chose to do things in a way that doesn't necessarily equate to our picture of who God is. I often think that sometimes that's where the imbalance of how we see God and the transcendent and the immanent kind of do battle. Does that make sense? Like, in the sense of, like,
intention.
That intention, yeah. So when we see God as immanent, And our generation loves imminent God. He's our best friend. He's our pal. Jesus is my homeboy. T-shirts are really popular. You know, like the sense of like Jesus is my best pal. And then we'll like to start sentences by saying, I can't see God, dot, dot, dot. Mm-hmm. I can't believe that God, I can't believe my friend would, you know, or I can't believe in a God that would, you know, have thoughts about homosexuality or have ideas like on this or that or limit who would be saved. Like, who does he think he is? And my answer is the transcendent.
He's God.
He is God. And, you know, like...
Again, we're not comfortable because he doesn't fit in our comfortable box of yes, our loving
bingo.
God.
And it's like that Shakespeare quote that we are in a play, we are but a play, but that we might contribute a verse. I'm butchering it. But there's this idea that in the grand scheme of things, our lives are a footnote. And I'd rather be a footnote in the kingdom of God, to steal from Steve's father's blog, than, you know, the main character in a story going to destruction.
There's two questions, and we're right at the end. Okay. So, Steve, I'm going to ask them, and then you're going to say whether or not we'll do them now, quickly, or we're going to do them next podcast. Okay. Because I feel they're really important follow-up questions. I'm going to say them both, and then you can pick what order you're going to do them in.
Question one.
We just talked about all of this. So there's two implications on that. So you're going to have people listening to this that are really comfortable with Calvinism and some that are really comfortable with Arminianism and some people who don't know where they fall in that. So one question is, can both coexist in a church? Are these like salvation or non-salvation issues? Can people who have differing opinions on this coexist in
a hill to die on?
And two, if we are talking about election and someone is wrestling with that and they have come from one point of view when they share the gospel that it's all on the people to make the choice, and now you're throwing the concept of election, what does that mean about evangelism?
Yeah, that's good.
So those are the two questions that...
Let's do evangelism first. Sometimes people would say, well, if God is predestined, we don't have to do evangelism, and it will lead to a lack of evangelism. Historically, it's not true, because some of the greatest evangelists, missions people, church planters in the history of the Christian church have been Calvinistic. C.H. Spurgeon's a great example. William Carey, the founder of the modern missions movement, was a devoted Calvinist, who actually, in his day, there was these guys called the hyper-Calvinists. They were the ones that said, you don't have to go. If God's going to save the heathen, he's going to do it without you. And he said, God has ordained not only the ends, but the means. God works through means. In other words, God has chosen to save who he'll save, but he's chosen to do it how? Through the preaching of the gospel. How does God save people? He has ordained that the means of salvation is through the communication of the gospel through his people. Therefore, I'm compelled to go and preach the gospel because God does have a people amongst the unreached nations of the world.
And you could go out with confidence.
And that's what Spurgeon would say. Spurgeon said he can fish. This is an analogy of fishing. Because God will save who he'll save. You don't have to do anything. He's like, I can fish knowing that God's people are out there and they'll come. Because God has a people that aren't yet saved, but he is working in their life and he will save. And so you preach with confidence knowing that God will save his people. So should we do evangelism? Yeah, it's just no different. Because we recognize that the means by which God accomplishes his sovereign purposes is through us, through our prayers, through our sharing of the gospel with people, through communicating. I mean, it could apply to anything. Like, it's the same question as the guy, this is another good, we should do this another time, is the guy out in Chilliwack, the pastor who says, don't get your kids
vaccinated
because God will heal them. It's like, yes. God is sovereign. God will heal. God will save. God, your lifespan is counted. You know, God knows the days. And yet the means by which he may heal you is through going to see your doctor. Just because God is sovereign.
That guy gets measles.
And then Tyler wants to punch him in the face.
So,
a little preview. I'm going to get violent. Just kidding.
So should we still do evangelism? Now, do we do it differently? Slightly, maybe. I think that often people's evangelistic presentations are so heavily based on God loves you, it's waiting on you, make a choice, decide today.
Now, and we put the onus on the person. Yeah.
I wouldn't put it quite in those terms, but I still present it as a will you choose God or not? Do I worry about is this person elect or not? How do I know they're elect? If God has chosen them.
And it's a secret?
I don't know who's elect.
It's like, I mean, it's not a secret, but it's not like we have any idea looking at a crowd of people going, oh.
It's written on their foreheads.
Yeah, right? Yeah. Like,
I don't know who's elect, but God has called me to preach the gospel, to share Christ with everyone. And so our call is to present Christ, to present the gospel to people. If they are chosen of God, if he has poured his grace in their lives, regenerated their heart, has been convicting and calling them, they will respond. If God is not at this time, then they won't. And so it doesn't change whether you do evangelism. It doesn't really change how you do evangelism.
Actually, wouldn't it put, because some people tend to go, oh, this is my out from evangelism, because God's called it. To me, it's like, actually, if we're the means and God has called us and he's doing his work, he's called us to have the privilege of working with him. So do I want to stand before him one day and go, like I said, oh, I'm not called to be missional. Like, I'm just because you're not called to China, right? But like, we actually, if God has called us and we stand before him one day, I'm not going to all of a sudden be wishing that I did less evangelism, that I less partnered with him in that great privilege. Mm-hmm.
And historically, that's how it's played out. I mean, you think of some of the greatest kind of missionaries or mission evangelistic people, they've often been Calvinists, often been shaped by that thinking. And that's what motivated them, is that God will glorify his name through the nations rejoicing in him. And it's I'm called to be the preacher of the gospel to these people. Mm-hmm. The other question was, we coexist?
So like, what if you have two different... Someone's listening to this and they're really not comfortable with that.
I would really emphasize that this is an intramural debate. Intramural, it's... Wrong term. It's among friends. Like, this is within the church. It's us trying to figure out how the passages work. It's not doesn't make you a Christian or non-Christian. I think it would be quite tragic if you split a church over something like this. That would be quite unfortunate, because we're not talking about, you know, if you're one side are saved, the other side are not saved, or that you can't get along. Not like that at all. This is just a debate among friends about how we understand the passages and how does it fit together. And it's not about who's saved, who isn't, and do you really love God, you really love not. I obey the scriptures, you don't obey the scriptures. It really should be seasoned with grace, because it's just a conversation among friends who are trying to understand their God and how God works in salvation. So it should never divide people.
And I think this is the exact kind of topic that Paul would have been addressing in Philippians 2, where he's talking about, like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Like, do it. Like, talk about these things among believers, but do it carefully. Mm-hmm. And lovingly.
Perspective, with fear and trembling, of who God is. Don't put your God in a box and work it out, but always keeping him in his magnitude.
I don't think Paul said that, but I think he might have meant
that's
God in a box.
So if you disagree with us, so you disagree with me, that's fine. You're allowed to. Don't leave the church because you disagree about my view on one thing. But let's talk about it. Send in questions. Let's compare passages. Let's be open to what God says. I really want to be firstly biblical, not firstly Calvinistic.
Yeah.
And when it's often biblical, I'd rather be always biblical, shaped by what the text is actually saying. Mm-hmm. But we all bring our kind of theological upbringing to the text and read things in a way that fits our already pre-existing views. We ought to strive to be firstly biblical. Yeah. Even if that means you hold things in tension. That's what I'm trying to do here on this limited atonement.
And you're grappling with something.
Yeah.
Is the historic Reformed Calvinistic position makes sense logically, but is a stretch biblically. So I'm saying both. I'm saying he died for all in some sense, and yet not in another sense. Because that's what I see in the text. Yeah. Even though logically it makes sense to say limited atonement.
Well, and I think...
So we got to be firstly a biblical people that can then have conversations about it with grace.
And I think the point that you're making is that if we read the text for what it says, if we hold to that value that we're going to primarily be a people that put the Word of God first and our positions second with respect to all these things, we're going to find ourselves in tension on a lot of things.
Yes.
It's a lot easier to land in a camp and say, this is what I believe, and here are six verses to prove it, But at the end of the day, we actually have to acknowledge we don't know everything. No. There are things that God has not revealed to us. His word is perfect and it is complete, but that doesn't mean that we understand the grander picture of the plan of God. We got to, you know, but it doesn't mean that we shouldn't wrestle with them. Like, there's this level of, like, this tension. It's important to be biblical. It's important to have conversations. And it's also important not to take some of these issues too seriously to the point where really it becomes a pride issue and a lack of faith issue, often being unwilling to kind of trust in a God that maybe hasn't made it all abundantly clear to live in the tension.
Well, speaking of wrestling or grappling with things, is send us your questions, bside@twelfthalliance.org. We had more questions than this. This obviously was a question. These were questions that took a whole topic on itself, but we want to thank the people who have sent in other questions. We will get to them in our next podcast.
The one that I wanted to looking forward to is the question of, what do you say when a family member dies? Or like a friend or family member, what do you say if they're a Christian? What should you say? And what should you say if they're not a Christian? Those are kind of the question that got sent in. So that's, we'll do that next week. Tyler, we'll do that next week.
Yeah, I got it. What do you say? If there's one thing you've learned from listening to me on the podcast, I always know just what to say.
And with that note, we're going to say goodbye. See you next week.
See you. Bye.